So we've been looking together in these Sundays in October at the five solas, which are just a summary of some of the teachings that were highlighted in terms of their importance during the time of the Reformation. And that word sola just means alone, so we've looked at to the glory of God alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, this morning grace alone, next week Christ alone. And for our reading on salvation by grace alone, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, and then also Ephesians chapter 2, because this theme is just get it wrong, because our hearts are so adept at finding something within ourselves that would make us worthy before God, so that we might get the glory, remember, and celebrate. So Matthew chapter 20, this parable, verse 16, it's page 1135 in the Pew Bible, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the... And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about... He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. They each received a denarius, Eve, more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the land. But he answered one of them and said, friend, what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same wish with my own things. Or is your eye evil because I am good? For many are called, but few chosen. In Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I always encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Be switching back and forth to a few other passages as well. We'll see the book of Romans. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, so last week we looked at faith alone. There's this article in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is just a summary of what God's Word teaches, and it talks about faith, and it talks about it being a knowledge and a conviction and also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and that says this, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. Not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. So we talked about faith and its connection with grace already. Now, it's not as though faith, you know, was that one work that we do, that, you know, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved, you know, by our faith. Somehow, faith is a work that we do, and as long as my faith is strong enough, then God will save me. That's not what we said last week. Faith is the instrument that God has given to us. It's a gift itself, so... It's grace itself that enables us, as we trust in Christ, we cling to Christ, we cling to the cross, it allows us to trust in him. And it enables us to believe on Christ and to cling to Him for the rest of our lives. We're saved through faith by grace alone. Now, let's not get this wrong historically. It's not as though, you know, in the time of Reformers, they were really standing for this in particular. Elmar, we looked at this, you know, in past weeks, but Martin Luther and all of his struggles, you know, over his sin and his failure, all of the merits that he tried to accumulate, all the good stuff he tried to do, beating himself for his sins, all the good works that he tried to do, never gave him any peace. And finally he discovered, especially reading and teaching through the book of Romans, that you can't be saved by your works and only by God's grace. But it's not as though, you know, in the time of the Reformers, the Roman Catholic Church, it's not as though the church in that day was saying that God's grace was not necessary or important. You can read their catechisms, you know, God's grace is all over their catechisms. And their councils and everything talk about grace all the time. It's just that grace was no longer considered to be the sole cause, grace alone, of our salvation. And little by little, merits of people and priests and saints and Mary, dead relatives, started to just be snuck in terms of where is your confidence, in terms of how are you right with God? Is it solely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf? No merit of your own, all the merits of Jesus Christ. Or can you bring in the merits of your own life or perhaps Mary or some of the other saints? Mother Teresa, you know, some of her works maybe can be built up, stacked up, collected, and you can access those merits somehow, or somebody else's merits, other than just Jesus. And the Reformers really saw that, and that's one of the things they really attacked. No, it can only be the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to look at here this morning. First of all, we'll answer the question, what is sola gratia, or grace alone? That's just the Latin for grace alone. And then we'll look at the theme from that parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 20, whether we want fairness or grace. And so we're going to look at grace instead of fairness. And thirdly, we'll ask the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter? So first of all, what is sola gratia, or grace alone? Well, perhaps maybe the most popular definition of grace that you've heard is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. Or unmerited favor. Undeserved generosity. Somebody put it this way, I thought really helpful. I remember hearing this a while ago. Justice is getting what we deserve. Justice. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. But grace is something different. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. So justice is getting what we deserve. We'll look at that more under the fairness, the second point. Do we really want what's fair? Mercy is not getting what we deserved. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. So we read from Ephesians chapter 2, and this is just throughout your Bibles. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in case we missed it, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If it's your works at all, even a smidgen, you get some of the glory. God's going to reserve all the glory for himself. It's all of his grace. And if you want to turn with me to the book of Romans, we'll go through quickly and just look at a few verses, a few little passages. Romans chapter 3, to begin with, page 1296. And you have probably read these words many times before, but we never graduate from the school of grace in terms of needing to know, needing to be assured what the foundation of our salvation is. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Chapter 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. just faith clinging to Christ. An open hand coming to God, not along with a bunch of works that we've done, just clinging to God so that we're saved by grace. It's of faith so that it might be according to grace, so we might know it's totally God's grace. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And just one more, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Throughout Romans, throughout these passages, you just sense this beating heart of God. Full of joy, full of gladness in saving sinners. Totally out of his own love and his grace. Just the bigness of his heart towards sinners. And that's behind all the grace, all the references to grace alone found in the scriptures. We find that in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Okay, God doesn't save hesitatingly. He doesn't hold back. He's not grudging in the outpouring of his grace. He loves to save. Hebrews 11 talks about Jesus and his motivation for going to the cross and talks about the joy that was set before him. So he's about to approach the cross, all of his suffering, all the pain, all of the mockery, the shame of the cross. And yet it's for the joy that's set before him he goes to the cross. Isaiah 53, a part of the prophecy of the coming suffering servant of Jesus Christ, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise his own son because through that he was pouring out his grace so that we might be saved. Two of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Luke, one of them is Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, and he comes into this house to have a meal. And while he's there and while he's eating this meal and sharing it with some of the Pharisees, a sinful woman comes in, probably a prostitute, known in the town as a prostitute. She comes in, she comes to Jesus' feet, she washes his feet with her tears. She's reacting to Jesus and his words and his grace. She's weeping. She dries then his wet feet with her hair, and then she anoints him with perfume. And there's so many things wrong with that picture in terms of a sinful woman coming to a Pharisee's house. I mean, just total uncleanness. For Jesus to allow an unclean woman to touch him, for Jesus to allow someone like this to serve him in a religiously devout man's house. For a woman who doesn't know to touch any man at all. And so many things are wrong with this. And of course, the Pharisees see that and they're like, why would you allow this woman to do that? Well, he gives a parable then. He talks about two men owing money. One of them owes like this tiny little bit of money, like a couple bucks. And someone owes like a totally unpayable amount of money, like millions and millions. And then this man who's owed the money from both of them just cancels the debt and, you know, relieves them, releases them from the debt. And then Jesus asks the simple question, who will love him more? The one who owed him a couple bucks or the one and was forgiven a couple bucks or the one who owed $2 million and was forgiven $2 million? The Pharisee can't help but give the answer. Of course, the one who was forgiven more, he will love him more. He says, that's what this woman has done. She realizes how great her debt is. And so she's just full of thanksgiving. She's just full of wonder over grace given to her. And the Savior right in front of her. She knew that. She felt it. And said to the Pharisee, you don't feel it at all. You don't understand at all. You think you've been forgiven a couple of bucks. So it's not a big deal that the Savior is here for you. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And then the other passage in Luke chapter 15, the passage of the parable of the prodigal sons. The younger son, after a time of living in dissipation, spending his father's inheritance and just, you know, woman, wine, and song, and partying, and everything else, spends all the money, has nothing left. You know the story, probably he's eating pig's food. And the thing that finally changes, I mean, he's searching for food for a long time. He's suffering for a long time. The thing that finally changes him is his remembrance of his father's goodness, of his father's kindness, even to the servants. They ate well. My father fed the servants well back at home. That's what causes him to finally give up on himself, look up to heaven, and finally go back to his father. And then when he comes close to his father's house, what convinces him is his father's grace. His father runs out to him, kisses him, embraces him, and welcomes him. And all the prodigal son can say is, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And you know the story. The father just lavishes upon him grace upon grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. You want justice? That's getting what you deserve. Mercy is good. It's not getting what we deserve. But grace is better. It's getting what we don't deserve at all. Forgiveness of sins, being right with God, eternal life, and everything else. Somebody said there are just three ways to respond to God. The first response is irreligion, just to reject God altogether. Live the way that you want to. The second way is to be religious. To obey God in such a way that you feel that by obeying God enough, by your merits, by your performance, that you have worked your way into God's favor. So there's irreligion, rejecting God. There's just religion where you feel that you're right in God's eye by your performance. And the third way is the gospel. So there's not just two ways, there's actually three ways in terms of responding to God. Tim Keller wrote that if we are saved by grace alone, this salvation is a constant source of amazed delight. Nothing is mundane or matter of fact about our lives. It is a miracle that we are Christians. You know, sometimes we struggle. You see all these miracles in the Bible and all these healings and everything with Jesus. And Keller's like, it's a miracle that you're a Christian. Every Christian is a miracle of God's grace. We get what we don't deserve at all. So that's a little summary of what grace alone is. And I want to look secondly at this parable from Jesus, grace instead of fairness, to flesh this out a little bit more, grace instead of fairness, that parable from Matthew chapter 20. Now, you know, one of a children's favorite lines is it's not fair. If you've had kids in your home or you know kids at all, their favorite line is not going to have one more cookie or not, I'm so thankful that my parents love me enough to discipline me. It's not fair. And you don't have to teach it. It's kind of like part of the pre-programmed sin nature that we have. Whether it's, you know, having to eat veggies or doing homework or not having the toys that, a classmate has. Having to wear the clothes that mom buys for me or whatever. I mean, I remember my mom always packing my lunches and she was very concerned about health. I never got bags of chips. I never got cookies. Well, rarely. I didn't get all those junk food. I got raisins or apples. So I didn't think that was fair. I traded as often as possible for the other stuff, if anybody would fall for that. So constantly, kids don't, they've been taught to just think, my life is not fair. Even with all the stuff that my parents provide for me, life is not fair. It's concerts and parties that my parents don't let me go to. You get older, you know, you get a little more refined. You know, it's childlike to keep on complaining, you know, that's not fair. But we just kind of get refined. We still mumble all the time under our breath. Our job, our taxes we have to pay, the amount of income, the car we have, the wife or husband that we have, we constantly complain. Sickness we're going through, whatever the circumstance. We often feel, if we don't express it, that life is not fair. Someone else has it better than us. The teaching of grace alone has to be at the core of our hearts and our minds and our affections and our emotions and desires. A life full of gratitude over getting what we don't deserve is a life of humble confidence and joy and fruitfulness in Jesus Christ. It's a life of service and blessing to other people. It's not something we need to just know once. The time we first pray and ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, this is a constant need that we know we are saved by grace alone. Now, the denarius in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 20 was just a standard wage for a laborer, and he hires some people at the beginning of the day and says, and promises them, I will pay you a denarius. But then he keeps on needing more people to work, and he keeps on finding people around that are idle, and his parable is really simple, and he just, hires them for the day, and he says, whatever is right, you will receive. And it's pretty basic. But it comes to the end of the story, and first of all, those that just worked for an hour, they receive a denarius. And so the others back in the line are looking and thinking, well, we worked the whole day, surely we're going to get like at least 2 denarii. We're going to get more than them, no doubt about it, and they're getting excited about that. They've forgotten what the owner had promised to them. They just care about what now they deserve. And so they're full of complaints when he just gives them the 1 denarius that he promised to them. We clearly deserve more, they said. How do you have the right to give us the same as those that came later and worked less? It's like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal sons. When the father receives the younger son back, he is so angry. The father kills the fatted calf. And the older son saw that calf getting fatter and fatter. I figured it was for him. He's like, you're now killing it and serving it for this younger brother after all that he did, compared to all that I've been doing. And you see the motivation behind why he was doing what he was doing. Well, the younger son gets it. It's by grace alone. And we could be that way in the kingdom, making sure that we get our rights, we get what we deserve, we get the amount that we paid for. We got, 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years in the kingdom. We've done a certain amount of good deeds. We've gone to 2 services every Sunday. And it can filter its way into our hearts that in the end, that God gives us what we deserve. God gives us what we've earned. And in that sense, it's by what we've done. It's by our works. And we get the glory. My pedigree, my understanding, my knowledge. And we might treat others who come in later, who come in at the last hour even, as not necessarily as worthy as receiving as much as us. Didn't you get what I promised you? The landowner says, you got exactly what I promised you. But we look, over our shoulders at others. And sometimes we identify not in terms of what we have received, but what others have received. And Jesus in the parable said, have you not received exactly what I promised? Has he not been true to his word for you? He tells them to take what belongs to you and go. Verse 14, I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? We should not desire fairness over grace at all in our lives. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Fairness is getting what we deserve. We don't want that. Be careful asking to be treated fairly. Because what we deserve is not grace, but is condemnation and hell itself. Jesus is in debt to no one. He gives according to his grace. He does not owe anything to anybody, no matter how long we've been in the church. No matter how long we have served him and followed him, his money, his gifts, his blessings, he distributes the way that he pleases. If he wants to save somebody on their deathbed who's been dealing drugs their entire life, can't you rejoice over that? We should be able to. We should be full of celebration over that. Would we want it any other way that he just gives according to his generosity? Isn't that what we've received, his generosity? He doesn't owe it to us. The kingdom operates according to his generosity, not according to our labors. Now, the context of this, of course, was Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees not liking that at all. And them really feeling, and the disciples felt this as well, that they would be number one in the kingdom based on what they had accomplished. And it was big in terms of the sinners and Gentiles in particular coming into the kingdom. You know, the Jews had been there for a long time, and the Gentiles came in and had a hard time receiving them into the body of Christ. The Jews were there at 6 in the morning, like they're awake at dawn. They've been in the kingdom for a long time. They've been working. They've been laboring. And then you've got like the thief on the cross who's like, he's like there at like 11. He's like there at, you know, if the end of the day is at 6 o'clock, he's there at 5:59. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, the same reward. And what has he done? I mean, the only thing he's done is put his faith in Jesus. He does one work, right? He tells the other thief who's complaining and mocking Jesus, he tells him, you know, we're here because of our own guilt. This man hasn't done anything wrong. This is the one work that he does. It doesn't matter because we're saved not through what we've done, but through grace alone. Don't I have the right to do what I want? It's not enough to say that's true. We have to feel that with Jesus, just how glad he is to pour out his grace for sinners. Oh, I might have mentioned it already, but my mom sold, you know, the house that I grew up in not too long ago, and I'm still not quite over that, you know, thinking about traveling back to Toronto and not being able to go into the house I grew up in. And, when I think about other people living in my home, I get a little upset. You know, my DNA is all over that place. I mean, you know, I lost teeth there. I bled there, you know, blood, sweat, tears, all over that place, you know, and I kind of feel like going into the house. I'm like, what are you doing in my room? How dare you? That's been my room for like 23 years. Come on. Get out of my house. We can feel that way with the church sometimes too, as though this is our church. You ever find yourself saying that? It's not just, you know, sometimes we wrongly identify churches, you know, Pastor Stewart's church or Pastor Davenport's church up in Bellingham or you know, whatever. That's not very good, but oftentimes we refer to this as our church. I mean, there's a good sense that we should be proud about that this is our church. But ultimately, we must never forget, this is Christ's church. He's poured out his generosity and grace to whoever he wants. And we should want as many people as possible to come in. No matter what they've done. Because it doesn't matter. You're saved by grace alone. Nothing can keep someone outside of the reaches of God's grace as they come to Christ by faith. Not the buildup of countless numbers of sin and the worst kind of sins possible. Nothing can keep somebody in the Skagit jail right now who's done, you know, unthinkable things from bowing on their knees right now and being the same place as we are in terms of their standing with God the Father. No different. I haven't merited anything. You haven't merited anything. Nobody has. And we have to not just say that and say we believe it and have it in our confessions. We have to actually feel it. Experience that sense of the wonder of God's grace towards us and the delight when he shows it to others. Whatever we have is by God's grace alone. We haven't merited or earned it. Who are we more like in the parable? You know, the Pharisee feels so confident in himself, or the prostitute is just, he's at Jesus' feet, she's weeping. Weeping every day over our sins, forgiven. So thankful that we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what's fair. We get what God is delighted to give, his grace. So grace instead of fairness. Well, one final point. Why does it all matter? And we've been asking that every time as we close here. Because it's important. We've already applied it a little bit here, but it's important not just to say these things. I know the five solas, they're really important, but actually to think about why does it all matter? And I'm going to use a list, actually, from the book that me and, the oldest catechism class and myself are going through, called Growing Up Christian. And sometimes they'll say, you know, how often the sermon fits with what they're studying in catechism. This is like, yeah, this is a little creepy how closely it is. Well, let's just say it's providential. Because that's what it is. But there's a self-evaluation at the end, and it's talking about the lessons about how grace can become less than what it should be in our lives. How we can, as we go along in the Christian life, can lose our awe over God's grace. And at the end, he gives a self-evaluation that I just want to read through. 10 points. It says, read the following statements, rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. 10 means that you strongly agree, and 1 means that you strongly disagree. I'm not going to ask you to fill this out, but just think in your own minds how you would evaluate yourself on these 10 things as we close here this morning. The first one is, I am extremely grateful that God has saved me. I'm extremely grateful that God has saved me. You know, Paul never got over that. He called himself the chief of sinners, the least of all the saints. With all that Paul did, I mean, all that he accomplished for the kingdom, you and I are never going to come close to what Paul did. What he taught, what he stood for, his missionary journeys, I mean, his life was in danger over and over again. But it's like he never forgot where it all came from, that he was saved totally by grace. I'm the least of all the saints. He looks at his own heart, and it wasn't just like this, wasn't just like a thoughtless kind of statement that he threw out, you know, kind of false pride. He actually felt that. He was the chief of sinners. I'm extremely grateful that God has saved me. Number two, I regularly think of what my life would be like if God had not saved me. I regularly think of what my life would be like if God had not saved me, as a way of exulting in getting what we don't deserve. And not just by looking around at other people, you know, what they've become, but actually realizing where my sins would lead me if I was left to myself, unchanged by the Spirit of God. Those sins that affect me, that I give into, that I'm guilty of. If not for God's saving grace, the work of His Holy Spirit, where would I be? Left to my lust and greed and envy. What kind of person would I be? It's pretty scary. Thirdly, when I look at my life, I see a lot of sin. You don't know grace until you know how deep your sin is, right? You don't know how great grace is until we see how great our sin is. Number four, I'm often amazed that God forgives me even when I repeatedly sin. Romans 7, where Paul is talking about, you know, on the one hand, I want to live by faith. I want to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to live by the Spirit. On the other hand, I got this other struggle. I got the struggle in my heart where I want to do the lust of the flesh. The stuff I want to do, I don't do. The stuff I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he ends by saying, wretched man that I am, Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am often amazed that God forgives me even when I repeatedly sin. Number five, when I pray, I frequently thank God for forgiving my sins. Number six, I love to worship God and express my love for Him in song. There's a way in which, what you sing, what you hum or meditate on, by way of song. I don't know if you do that, but I do that a lot. It's a way of both expressing what's in our hearts, what we're confident in, what we're joyful about, but it also serves to influence our hearts, what you listen to. And if you're listening to just man-centered stuff, worldview kind of stuff, empty kind of stuff, you know, it's not going to affect your heart for good. You think about the book of Psalms, which are given to us to sing. You think about all the good music there is out there. I love to worship God and express my love for Him in song. Number seven, I really enjoy talking with others about God. This desire to see God's work of grace everywhere, in myself, but also in others, that I'm thankful, makes me thankful and considerate and merciful towards others. My greatest joy is seeing other people experience grace. That's what it should be in our lives. The more we appreciate God's grace in us, the more we would love to see it taking root in other people. Number eight, I look for opportunities to share my faith with others. Number nine, I'm extremely excited about spending eternity in heaven. 10th is about hell. I regularly thank God for saving me from eternity in hell. So I'm extremely excited about spending eternity in heaven. I regularly thank God for saving me from eternity in hell. Let me end with just one stanza that we'll sing in a few moments. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't find enough words to express the wonder of grace. Just as we meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, as we meditate upon what we deserve, as we think that you are upon you as a God of justice, of holiness, if we just realize how big grace is, how big your heart is towards sinners. You did not come and die for us while we were on the road to recovery. We had everything, Lord, working in the right direction. You died for the ungodly. You died for sinners lost. And it is so good to get what we don't deserve and could never own, couldn't earn, could never merit. And we pray, Lord, that we would give up that sense of being proud in what we've accomplished. Give up, Lord, the sense in feeling that you love us one day because we've been doing so well, and that you dislike us another day because we haven't been living so faithfully. Lord, grace just pours through all of that. And we pray that we might be those that appreciate, celebrate, sing about, feel, and experience the gorgeous grace that we have received. How beautiful our Savior is, how marvelous the grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Amazing grace. Grace we'll be singing for tens of thousands upon thousands of years, just about the wonder of receiving such grace. And we pray, Lord, that our life will be changed and our love for you. We're created for good works. And Lord, the more we understand and appreciate your grace, the more we will be fruitful for your kingdom. The more we'll love you, the more that we'll love others. Please bring, Lord, into your kingdom, into this church and other churches, those that don't yet know your grace. Once we have something that's just of the ultimate importance to us, we want others to know. And we pray that we might tell others about Jesus and about the grace that saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.